Well, here it is. Good morning. Welcome to Country Bible Church. Special welcome to the visitors we have out there this morning. Our first hymn is Are Ye Able, Said the Master. It's on page 470, and we're going to do all verses. Page 470.
Smiling face, I was just wondering, were y'all singing this morning when you had to walk up early, wake up early? Well, it looks like winter is trying to have a hard time dying, doesn't it? We don't give in order to receive. We give as an expression of our great gratitude to our Lord. Let's go to Him in prayer. Heavenly Father, we're so thankful for who and what You are. And that we don't have to worry or dread the future because You are Jehovah Jireh, the great provider. And we're so thankful that You do this because of who and what You are, not because of who and what we are. It is all because of Your grace. Now we commemorate that grace in giving, not from a sense of compulsion, but from a sense of great gratitude. And we do this to the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, even Jesus Christ, our Savior. Amen. Somebody needs to put the lights on over so they can see, Charlie. So I can see better. Thank you. I have a couple of announcements. First of all, there's going to be no Bible class this coming Tuesday because I'm going to be attending the Schaefer Conference in Houston at West Houston Bible Church. Also, if you have a bulletin, you'll notice that there is a link on there. Goes to Dean Bible Ministry site, and you can live stream. So I would encourage you to do that, or you can attend. The dates and the time are there, and they're correct this time. The dates line up with the days. So hopefully that will eliminate any confusion. And another point I want to make is that the link on our website to the book that I wrote, Tolerating Tyranny, has not worked for a pretty long period of time because I didn't know how to get it back activated, but it is activated again. So if anybody wants to have a look at that, they can go to either toleratingtyranny.com, which is the site, or if they're on our website, they can go to that link that's on our website and it will take them to that website and give them all the information that they need. Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God. Study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. Let's prepare ourselves in our usual fashion. We'll have a few moments of silent prayer, the option of naming privately to God the Father any unconfessed sins, which ensures the filling of the Holy Spirit. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we are so thankful that you are omnipotent, omniscient, full of grace and mercy. We thank you that we have this opportunity to study the great Bible events that is recorded in your word. Indeed, not only have you revealed these great and mighty things to us, but you have given us the grace system of perception whereby we can understand the whole realm of doctrine, not because of our intelligence or our education, but because the Holy Spirit, our true mentor, teaches us, and he also helps us to remember and apply. So we pray that you will help us to focus and concentrate this morning. For we pray it in Christ's name. Amen. Well, we're going to continue in our major Bible events. And we are in the book of Genesis. And we've been going verse by verse in chapter 1. And we'll look at what we covered last time, just in passing, in Genesis chapter 2, verse 8. By the way, on the major Bible events, I just started at the beginning of the book, and we're going over Genesis, but as we go through, I'm not going to cover every verse of every major event. But when you're looking at creation, the first three chapters of Genesis gives us details that are so important, we're going verse by verse. Genesis is the genesis of the rest of the Bible. Everything is following this format or this pattern, with recognizing that this life is all about God, the Lord Jesus Christ, and people have always throughout time wondered, well, how did the world get here? What are we doing here? Why are we here? What is all this about? And of course, God starts it, starts the book of the Bible by saying, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Barashith bara ha shamayim ha eretz. And so, we, for the very first crack out of the box, God created. That Hebrew word there is bara. And it means to create out of nothing. And of course, you would suspect, and you'd be right, that every time that you see the word bara, the verb, create out of nothing, it's referring to God. Because no one else can create something out of nothing. Even Satan can't do that. So anyway, let's go to verse 8 in chapter 2. And the Lord God planted a garden toward the east in Eden. There he placed the man whom he had formed. So there was a special place, very special place, that God would put the man and the woman in the Garden of Eden. And you notice it says that, and there he placed the man whom he had formed. Now, in chapter 1, it said that he created them male and female. Now, that word there, created, is one I was talking about a while ago, was out of nothing. So, that is referring to their soul and their spirit, created out of nothing. And that was already mentioned in chapter 1, here it's talking, it was formed. Formed is the Hebrew word yatsar, and it means to fashion or mold. So now we're going to get more detail in this chapter, in chapter 2, about actually the mechanics and how God actually went about forming or molding man's body. And we're going to get also information about the woman, Eve. And he built the woman. He formed the man, but he built the woman. We're not there yet, but we'll get to it. Verse 9. And out of the ground the Lord God caused to grow every tree, this is verse 9, that is pleasing to the sight and good for food. The tree of life also in the midst of the garden, and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. So we spent some time on this because these two trees are very significant. And I spent quite a bit of time detailing about the tree of life. It's mentioned here. It's also mentioned in Revelation. We know in the new heavens and the new earth that the tree of life will be there. And then it gives a different kind of fruit every month. Now, if you can find or somehow get trees to pollinate and have a tree that gives you a different kind of fruit every month, I think you might make the front page of the papers. But that's what the tree of life, of course, is much more to it than that. But it's going to be in the new heavens and the new earth. And then we spend even more time about the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. We know that that was there to test the first man and the first woman's volition. We don't know how long they were in a state of innocence before they ate of the forbidden fruit, but we know that they did. And we're going to look today at some extent, because just a few verses from here, it talks about how, he warned them if they ate of that fruit, in the day that they ate of it, they would surely die. But we'll get to that. Now we're in verse 12 and we're plowing new ground. We hadn't covered this yet. It's going to talk about some rivers. In fact, there were four rivers that came from one source, and the source was the Garden of Eden. And you have a main river coming out, and there were four branches or four different rivers that came out as well, and the Bible names them. In verse 11, the name of the first, verse 10 first. Now a river flowed out of Eden to water the garden, and from there it divided and became four rivers. The name of the first is Pishon. It flowed around the whole land of Havilah, where there is gold. Verse 12, and the gold of that land is good. The bedlam and the onyx stone are there. The name of the second river is Gihon, and it flowed around the whole land of Cush. Verse 14, the name of the third river is Tigris. It flows east of Assyria. And the fourth river is the Euphrates. Now let's stop and just look at these rivers for a moment. They're somewhat significant, or else God wouldn't have revealed to us their names. The one in verse 11 is called Pishon, and the Hebrew word that the Hebrew of that word means a canal. So it must have had the look of a canal to it. In verse 12, we have, then the gold and the land is good, and the bedlam and the onyx stone were there as well. It's interesting that these precious gems and the gold and so forth is also going to be found in the new heavens and the new earth. In fact, the New Jerusalem's foundation is going to be layered in all these different precious stones. So we have some continuity. We have some similarities in Eden and with the new heavens and the new earth that will be coming. Verse 13, we have the river Gihon. And in Hebrew, that means bursting forth. So I'm not sure why that river was called Gihon. Maybe it was had a very rapid current. It was bursting forth in some fashion when it was originated. It's the one that flows around the whole land of Cush. And then in verse 14, we have the Tigris and the Euphrates rivers that are very prominent now. They're easy to find on a map in the Mideast. They're very prevalent. And they are really the basis for that Eden around where present-day Iraq in that area is the cradle of humanity. And these rivers gave rise to civilization, of course, because man has to have water, and these provided water in the Mideast, or we might call it the Near East. The Tigris River, that name is derived from the old Persian Tigra, T-I-G-R-A, Tigra. And the Euphrates River is the largest river in Western Asia. It serves as the northern boundary of the Israelite territory under David, and you find that in 2 Samuel chapter 8, verse 3. So now we get to verse 15. And we're going to slow down here a bit because it demands some explanation. Verse 15. Then the Lord God took the man and put him into the Garden of Eden to cultivate it and to keep it. Now, there are two words I want to look at here. First of all, put. He put him into the land of Eden. And the Hebrew word there is nuach, N-O-O-A-C-H. And it means to settle down or to rest or to repose. I don't think that God literally took Adam, maybe by the neck like you would take a kitten, and pick him up by the neck and go over here and plop him down in Eden. I don't think that's what that verb is talking about. He probably directed and led him to this fabulous part of the earth, a particular garden called the Garden of Eden. And the other word I want to look at is cultivate. Then the Lord God took the man and put him into the Garden of Eden to cultivate it and keep it. For some people, they would think, okay, cultivate means work. I don't like this part of this verse. I like the resting part. I like when he put him there, and that word means to settle down, rest, or repose. That I like. But just cultivate? Not so much. Have you ever started from scratch and made a garden? Did you ever cultivate the soil? Well, I don't know, maybe y'all have better land than I do. I have black gumbo. And it's like concrete in the summer, and in the winter when you walk through it, about a half an acre sticks to your boots. So it's not the easiest kind of ground to cultivate. And I've been doing that a little bit here this last few weeks before it started raining. And I do it, and we're to do our work as unto the Lord. But I'm not all thrilled about doing it. I like going out and picking the vegetables. That part I like. But just, there's clods, you got to break them up, and you got to do all that. It's work. But I want to say something about this cultivate. This word is abad, A-B-A-D in the Hebrew. And it means to toil, to till the ground. And the word toil is... You also see the word toil used in Genesis chapter 3, verse 17. So he toiled to cultivate it and keep it. But the same word, it's not the same word, but the same idea in Genesis 3, 17 was part of the curse on Adam. Because when he sinned, he said, first of all, God got on Adam's case for heeding his... essentially submitting to his wife, because you have hearkened unto the woman, therefore there's going to be thorns and thistles and you're going to have to toil. And the idea there is, in toil, is that it meant that actual word there means to be anxious or hardship. By the sweat of your brow, you're going to have to do this. I'm saying all this so you'll understand when he's talking about cultivating the Garden of Eden before Adam fell, he probably just could go out there and take his foot and just run his foot through the fertile ground. What is that stuff you can buy that's got the fertilizer and the soil in it? I'm not. Yeah, but there's a brand. Miracle-Gro. Yeah, thank you. Well, you can go to Walmart and buy a bag of Miracle-Gro. But if Adam saw that, he'd laugh. I mean, this garden had the true Miracle-Gro. So it wasn't that he had to go out there and by the sweat of his brow, he had to remove any grass there, and then he had to break up the clods, and then he had to take a hoe. He might have had to go down to Ace and get a tiller and till it all up. And so that's not what this is talking about. This was a joy. And one reason this is important, because God did not give this work to Adam in any way, not at this point, to make it hard for him, but to bless him. Because work gives a man a sense of worth. It gives him a self of satisfaction, a sense of an accomplishment. So when you see this word cultivate, it was all of those things. And it doesn't, if in your mind's eye you think of going out like I do and breaking up the clods and having water it and let it soak to where you can even start to work with it, that's not what it means. Okay, now we get to Genesis chapter 2, verse 16. Genesis chapter 6, verse 16 and 17. And this is where you'll find the rub. I didn't say it again. Rub. The way a Scotsman would say it. This is where we have difficulty. Big time. Verse 16. The Lord God commanded the man, saying, "From any tree of the garden you may eat freely. But from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil," which we went over last time, "you shall not eat. For in the day that you eat from it, you will surely die." Now, these are the first recorded words that God spoke to the man, to Adam. Now, last time we went through when he was formed out of the dirt. And remember, I had you shut your eyes and think, put yourself in Adam's place at that point in time. There was no Adam before God molded his body and then breathed into him Neshama, the spark of life, and he opens his eyes for the first time, and he's in, I guess he was in the garden then, because God put him in the garden, but he was in an environment that he had never seen before. In fact, his eyes never opened, and he never saw anything before. And when he did open them, he saw them as an adult male with a full-functioning, fluent language. That would be a time you could be a fly on the wall. And if you were a reporter, you would be asking him a million questions, wouldn't you? So it was after that point, we don't know how long it was, that God starts to speak to Adam. I don't know if he spoke to Adam before this, but this is the first recorded speech that we have God speaking to Adam. And the first thing is a blessing type. You can eat from any of the trees. And these trees, I had a PowerPoint of you of artist's rendition of what it might have looked like, and I decided I'm not going to show it again. It's too Mickey Mouse. It's kind of what's the word? Mickey Mouse is the only one kind of comes. In other words, it paled. So it was so poorly presented, even though it showed trees of the, remember the different colors and all the animals were around. There was an ostrich running around there, and it was a beautiful scene. But it was nothing compared to what Adam saw. when he was in the garden. Not only the beautiful colors, the trees, everything was perfect. Think of the smells. When I used to have peach trees, I could smell the blossoms and other trees that way. Just think if you had all these different kind of trees, everything was perfect. You could walk through there, the bees were buzzing, and the trees, the animals were not ferocious. It would just be so phenomenal. And so he says, you can eat from all these trees. And if you ever ate a fruit from the Garden of Eden, you would never buy another piece of fruit. I don't care if you got it out of organic, out of HEB or Rice Food Market, wherever it is, you would hit, man, that's horrible. Can you imagine how phenomenally they tasted? Verse 17 starts out with a word that stands out at us. You have the good news, and now you're going to have what? Well, it's not bad news yet. It's potentially bad. But, doesn't that change things? When somebody tells you something and they're in the middle of telling you something and they say, but, does your heart skip a beat a little bit? Uh-oh, what's coming next? But from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die. I have a quote here from the Spence Jones edition of the Pulpit Commentary on this verse. And it says, quote, they clearly presuppose the person to whom they were addressed to had the power of understanding language. That is, when God spoke to Adam, there was no problem with God, with Adam having a problem of understanding what God said. That's why I said he was created with a fully functional, fluent language. Then he says, of interpreting vocal sounds and representing to his own mind the conception or ideas of which they were the signs, a degree of intellectual development altogether incompatible with modern evolution theories. We assume that the pre-existence of a moral nature which could recognize distinction between thou shalt and thou shalt not. There was no ambiguity there, and God didn't mumble. You can eat of all these trees, but this one you shall not eat. Came perfectly clear. Or look at this, and this is something, it says, in the day that you eat thereof. In other words, there's not a worm in there that you might ingest and it poison you, and a week later you might get sick and eventually die. No, in the day. In fact, in that moment that you disobey me and eat that, all hell is going to break loose. Which it did. So this is the first time the word command is used in the Bible. There were positive blessings for obeying, and there were very negative prohibitions for disobeying. In fact, it was a matter of life or death. Now someone might be thinking, "Woo, that's pretty harsh. Disobey one time and take a bite of a fruit and you're going to die?" And a lot more, as we will see, took place, but when you understand the context, you'll understand why God made such a big deal of this. God gave Adam dominion over the entire earth, which was a perfect environment, and all earthly goods and pleasures were at his disposal. But he had to remember one thing, that there was a Creator, the Creator that he was answerable to. And the tree reminded him of that. I mean, Adam had dominion over everything. In fact, God told him, you have dominion, exercise it. Of course, when the woman, eventually named Eve, came on the scene, he said, you are to multiply on the earth and fill it. So, he's got a pretty good deal there, doesn't he? And it's all because of God's grace. Adam didn't deserve any of this. In fact, there was no Adam until God formed him and breathed the breath into him. The pulpit committee, commentary says this: there was ample gratification for all the different parts of his complex nature. Number one, for his bodily senses. The fair senses, melodious sounds, the smells, the aroma, the crystal streams, the luscious fruits of the garden, the taste. He had all of that. Number two, for his mental powers, he had the study of the works of God. As he walked through the garden and he saw the perfect harmony and the perfect symmetry, everything about the garden, he was challenged mentally as well. Three, his social affections means that he was giving a loving and loyal partner. A loving and not only loyal, but lovely partner. And for his spiritual nature, he had God himself that he could talk to. What I'm trying to present to you is what he threw away when he ate of the fruit. We can't even imagine that he would do such a thing. But as we're going to see, if you want to play the game, what if I was there? You'd have been no different. And we'll see that and we'll substantiate that. So actually, there was no sin, no suffering, no worry, no sorrow, no tears, and no regrets. And I tend to think there were no fire ants either, or mosquitoes. Or poisonous anything. Essentially, what he had was heaven on earth. God had made it such. Now let's look at these four words in the English. You will surely, absolutely, certainly die. The Hebrew says literally, dying, you shall die. The word die is double there. And what it means is, first of all, you will die spiritually, and because you die spiritually, you will eventually die physically. Dying, you shall die. Did they die? Did they keel over when they ate of the fruit? Did they just eat it and die? No. Adam didn't die for another 900 years. So they died immediately, and what do we call that? Spiritual death. So they lost their relationship and were alienated from God the moment that they disobeyed and ate of the fruit. Remember when God formed Adam's body from the dust of the ground, he breathed the breath of lives in there. You might go to verse 7. And that word, in your Bible, because every Bible that I've seen, every English Bible, said that he breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. You can mark that out. That's not correct. The Hebrew there is lives. It's plural. So what is that referring to? Well, first of all, before God breathed into his body, all you had there was some dirt that was fashioned and formed into a man. But there was no, his chest wasn't moving. He wasn't breathing. It wasn't until God breathed into him. It's like you can have a computer and it's fine, but until you plug it in and that electricity hits it, what good is it? That's what Adam's body was. So he got life in that sense, but he also got soul life. Now his soul life was created out of nothing, and the mode that he received it was God breathed it into him. And the soul life has to do with relating to people. But he also breathed in him spiritual life. And spiritual life has to do with our, or is related to God. We relate to people through our soul. We relate to God through our spiritual life. And that's important because here we're seeing that when Adam ate of the fruit, he didn't eat of it yet, but God said, when you do, you're going to die. He didn't die physically. He died soulishly, but he also died spiritually. I'll take that back. He didn't die soulishly then. He had the soul. He was still living, but he died spiritually. That part of him that had a relationship with God died. It was gone. And he was alienated from God, separated from God. So when he breathed into him the lives of Genesis 2:7, and included soul, not only soul life, but spiritual life as well. And when he ate of the fruit, that spiritual life died. So what is spiritual death? Here is a definition, short definition, for what spiritual death is. It's being separated. Well, I'll just put this on the board. You can see my notes here. You can just copy it if you want to. Maybe I can make it a little bigger. Here we are right here, spiritual death. Spiritual death is being separated and alienated from God, resulting in having no relationship with Him and being born spiritually dead. Adam died spiritually when he ate of the fruit, and because of Adam, we're going to see that we are born spiritually dead. Adam and Eve could have lived forever, but their disobedience meant not only that they would die spiritually, but they would also eventually die physically as well. And every person born after them would also were doomed to die physically. Every person born after them would be born spiritually dead and die physically except one, and that would be Jesus Christ. He was not born spiritually dead. If he was, he wouldn't have been qualified to go to the cross. That's why he had to be born of a virgin. Adam represented the entire human race, so when he died spiritually because of his sin, spiritual death passed on to the entire human race. And I want you to go in your Bibles to Romans chapter 5. And I'll have it on the board for those who want to look at it there as well. But I want you to turn there because we have to put in some words here, some information to clarify what this verse is talking about. Romans chapter 5, verse 12. There's about eight verses that have to deal with this, but we're just going to deal with the first one because it's enough to see the repercussions of what happened when God warned them, don't eat it, because when you eat it, you're going to die. And what I said before here, let's look at this one more time. Adam represented the entire human race, so when he died spiritually because of his sin, spiritual death passed on to the entire human race. And here's one of the verses that deals with it. Romans 5:12. Therefore, just as through one man, and that would one man's sin, and that would be Adam. Therefore, just as through one man's sin, singular, notice it's not his sins, but his sin. This is the original sin of Adam. Just as through one man, sin entered into the world. There was no sin until Adam sinned, and he injected this sin into the world. And death, and I put here spiritual death, you all understand and agree that we're talking about spiritual death here. It's not physical death because Adam ate of the fruit and continued to live over 900 years. So, The sin entered to the world, and spiritual death through Adam, through sin. We're still talking about Adam's sin here. And so, death, and again we're talking about spiritual death, spread to all men because all sinned. And it's understood here, when Adam sinned. This is earth-shaking consequences for when Adam and the woman ate of the fruit. Not only did they die, which they did immediately, spiritual death, but because he represented the human race to God, that spiritual death, according to this verse, has spread to all men. Because in a sense, in God's eyes, when he died spiritually, or when he sinned, we all sinned with him. And that's why I said that if you think that, oh, well, if I had been Adam, if I had been Eve, I'd never ate of that fruit. Oh, yeah? Well, you're not even perfect. They were, and they ate of it. And what happened to them? So let's look at this for a moment. Adam died spiritually when he sinned and lost his relationship with God. We know that because as soon as he ate of the fruit, what did he and the woman do? Operation Fig Leaf. I've got a good idea. Let's go find some fig trees. You know those kind with the leaves that are real scratchy? And let's cover our bodies with that. That sounds like a good idea, doesn't it? Why did they do it? Because their relationship, that harmony, they were right with God beforehand, but now they're not, and they knew it, and they were guilty, and they were trying to do something, a human work, to get right with God. And so they lost their relationship with God. Now, since we are identified with Adam and his sin, we are born spiritually dead, separated from God, with no hope apart from the cross of Christ. That's why we need saving. It's because we're born spiritually dead, alienated, separated from God. And that is our nature. We also acquire what Adam also acquired, which is called, we call it the old sin nature. It is that nature within us, we all have it, that is prone to sin. So I say here, if you're having a problem with Adam's spiritual death being passed on to us, let me ask you a question. If you were created innocent like Adam, but had the ability of disobeying God, would you eventually sin like he did? And I don't even want to hear from you because I already know. You might say, oh, no, not me. Oh, yes, 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 you would. And God knew it, so he just identified us all with him. Because I was talking to a friend of mine last night. I was going through this. I said, what is a good example? A practical example that they could get their head around this, and I don't know why I just came up with this. It's kind of hokey, but it might communicate. Let's say that a Marine came into Brenham, Texas, and he did a horrible, heinous sin to the degree that the city council and the mayor said, no Marine is ever allowed in this town again. Well, all the other Marines, do you see how that act affected all the other Marines? They could no longer come in because of this Marine. And it is similar in that Adam was a representative of the representative of the human race. And so when he sinned, in God's eyes, we all sinned and were born spiritually dead. Now what I want to do here, I still have some time. I don't see how far we'll get. In fact, I think I have a PowerPoint for this that I can illustrate this better. I'm going to talk about seven types of sin. Seven types of sin. By the way, is the TV on over there?
Not now. It was.
It was? Well, this would be a good time to turn it on.
It's on.
It's on? Oh, I guess I have to put it up here. Do you see it now? Oh, okay. All right. Well, seven types of sin. Let's start here.
Is it or is it a
Okay.
Sin or death?
Did I say sin? I'm sorry. Yeah. Seven types of death. There's a lot more than seven types of sin. Thank you, Caleb. Seven types of death. We just went over spiritual death, being separated and alienated from God, resulting in having no relationship with Him and being born spiritually dead. We already went over Romans chapter 5, verse 12. I have Romans 6, 23. So we'll go on to the next one. I already explained that one. The second one is spiritual death. And spiritual death is the separation of the soul from the body. And here's a few illustrations of that in the Bible. Genesis chapter 35, verse 8, Matthew 8, 22, and 2 Corinthians 5, 8. Here is Genesis chapter 35, verse 18. You might be familiar with this, with the others, but this one's kind of a verse hid away that some people don't know, but it's important. Genesis 35, 18. It came about as her, and it's talking about Rachel. It came about as her, that would be Rachel's soul was departing, for she died, that she named him, her son, Benoni, but his father called him Benjamin. So here's a place in the Bible that shows that as she was dying, her soul was departing, and that in parentheses isn't something I added, it's in the Bible as well. It's in the Scripture. So it shows that the soul departs from the body. And that is what physical death is. And if you're a believer, it would mean that your soul and spirit leaves the body. And when you understand that, the fear of death is minimized or completely gone away. The more doctrine, Bible doctrine you have in your soul, the less you're concerned with death, and the more you are anticipating Jesus Christ's return. Because you know not only what's going to happen in the somewhat maybe immediate future, but even over time in eternity, you have a personal sense of eternal destiny. You understand eschatology, the future things, and it is a great motivation to you. The third is temporal death. When one has sinned and not confessed it to God, he is in a temporary state of carnality. And this is in Romans chapter 8, verse 6, Ephesians 5, 14, 1 Timothy 5, 6, many others, but that's a few of examples. And we all do that as believers when we sin. In 1 Corinthians chapter 3, he is after the Corinthians because they should have been ready to teach, but he had to treat them like babies because they were still carnal when they should have been spiritual. And I think I have a verse here. Romans 8, 6 says, "For the mind set on the flesh is death." That's temporal death. But the mind set on the Spirit is life and peace. So if you are thinking as a believer on the flesh, the world, the worldly things and so forth, temporarily it's as if you're dead. Because you're out of the game. You're not filled with the Holy Spirit. You're not executing God's plan. And that is temporal death. The next one is positional death. Positional death. This has to do with believers are identified with Christ in His death. Romans 6, verses 6 through 14. 2 Corinthians 5, 8. And Colossians 3, 3. And here's Romans 6, 8. Now, if we have died with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with Him. Now, this if in the Greek is a first class condition, meaning if and it's true. So you could just as easily translate like that, now since we have died with Christ. And what that means is it's actually a retroactive identity with Christ. When Christ died on the cross for our sins, we died unto sin. What actually that's talking about is not only did Jesus Christ pay for the penalty of our sins, But he also broke the absolute dominion that our old sin nature had over us. And so we died to sin positionally on the cross. And if you go to Romans chapter 6, verse 6 through 14, it even says we have been crucified with Christ. But we weren't literally there on the cross, but in a positional sense, we did. Because of what he did, we are no longer in bondage to our old sin nature, and it broke the back of the old sin nature because we died unto it. I know that's a deeper concept, but there it is. Number five, the second death. The second death is what an unbeliever experiences when he is thrown into the lake of fire at the great white throne judgment. That's something that no believer ever has to be concerned about. We, as believers, will never experience the second death, but every unbeliever will. And here's the scripture in Revelation chapter 20, verse 14 through 15. Starting with verse 11 or 12 in chapter 20 of Revelation, you have the great white throne judgment. That's when God is going to take all unbelievers of all kind, of all time, and they will stand before Jesus Christ. If they would have accepted Him during their time on earth, He would have been their Savior, but now He is their judge because they rejected the gospel. And so they're going to stand before Jesus Christ at this great white throne. And verse 14 says, this is the second death, the lake of fire. And if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. Now we've gone over the books and the book of life, remember? Every person's name is recorded in the book of life when they are born. But if they die and they have rejected Christ, then their name is blotted out of the book of life. So at the great white throne judgment where you have all these unbelievers, then this is a check to make sure they're not, nobody's going to go to the lake of fire if their name is in the book of life. That would mean that they had accepted Jesus Christ. There's another book called the Lamb's Book of Life where every time a person believes in Jesus Christ, it's recorded in that book. And in that same section where I have it on, you can go to the website and go to the visuals and look at the books. There is the books are going to be checked. When they look at the great white throne, they're going to look at the books. And what happens is you have all of these books, every good work that has ever been recorded is there. Because that's all they have to stand on. Because they think they're going to get into heaven because of their good works. And it's actually their works that condemn them. And so all those books are there. I maybe lingered too long here. I don't want to get too far. But I want to show you that this is what the second death is. Every unbeliever will experience it, but not one unbeliever will. Because not one believer is going to go into the lake of fire. The sixth death is operational death. This would be a believer becomes operationally dead when he remains in carnality for a long period of time, a prolonged period of time. We call this sometime reversionism of a believer, and we have several illustrations of this. King Saul was one example. He died the sin unto death. He continually, because of his insanity of jealousy of David, he continued to be not right with God. And if that goes on long enough, one term you could attach to it is operational death. See, if you sin and a short time goes by and you acknowledge your sin to God, 1 John 1:9, then you're no longer temporarily dead. You are now operational in executing the Christian way of life in the church age. But if you go prolonged, you sin and you don't acknowledge that sin to God over a prolonged time, then you're essentially sitting on the bench. You're not in the game. You are as same as being operationally dead. And that's in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 14 and 15, and James chapter 2, 26. Here's the short one, James 2, 26. For just as the body without the spirit is dead, which we were talking about earlier, so also faith without works is dead. James is addressing believers and he's saying, look, the faith that you had at salvation, people can't see. All people can see is the good works that you perform. So if that faith that you had at salvation is not producing works, then it is essentially functionally dead. It's not to say that the faith they had at salvation didn't accomplish what it is has to do, which is to be saved. For we are saved by faith alone in Christ alone. But there are believers who are operationally dead. They are not living like believers. And so he's saying that operational death here is when you're a believer, you go for a long time in carnality, and you're not producing any works, then that faith is dead. Number 7 is sexual death. Sexual death simply means the inability to have sexual intercourse. And we find it in Romans chapter 4, verse 17 through 21, and in Hebrews chapter 11, verse 12. And here is Hebrews chapter 11, verse 12. This is sexual death. Therefore, there was born, even of one man, talking about Abraham, and him as good as dead. This doesn't fit any category except this last one, sexually dead. God came to Abraham when he was 100 years old. And his wife, Sarah, had been barren her entire life. And he says, I'm going to make a great nation of you. Your offsprings are going to be like the number of stars in the heaven. What did Sarah do? Because she heard him. She laughed. And that laugh there, the Hebrew word is Isaac. What was their first born? Isaac. It was kind of every time they said, hey, Isaac, she remembered. She laughed. She didn't trust God. Anyway, here's the verse in total. Therefore, there was born even one man, Abraham, and him as good as dead sexually at that. And many descendants as the stars of heaven in number and innumerable as the sun, as the sand which is by the seashore. That was going to be the number of his offsprings when God promised him at 100 years old, you're going to have offsprings of this nature. And you know, we've got to cut Sarah a little slack. I mean, wouldn't you at least raise your eyebrows? Okay, let's go over this one more time quickly. I'm just going to give you scriptures, okay? Just run through it real quick. Spiritual death, Romans chapter 5, verse 12. Actually, it goes all the way through, I think, 21 in Romans 5. Romans 6, 23. Then we have physical death, Genesis 35, 8, Matthew 8, 22, 2 Corinthians 5, 8. We have temporal death, Romans 8, 6, Ephesians 5, 14, 1 Timothy 5, 6. Then we have positional death, Romans 6, verses 6 through 14, 2 Corinthians 5, 8, and Colossians 3, 3. By the way, there's more verses. I'm just giving you a sampling here. The second death is in Revelation chapter 20, verse 14 through 15. The sixth death is operational death. We have 1 Corinthians 3, 14 through 15, and James 2, 26. And number 7 is sexual death, and we have Romans 4, 17 through 21, and Hebrews chapter 11, verse 12. And that gives us the 7 types of death. And what brought on this is, first of all, in
Genesis 2:17, we're talking about Adam dying spiritually, and we went over what that is and the other deaths as well. I'd like everyone to please bow your head, because I want it to be quiet and in an atmosphere of not being distracted, because there may be someone here, or there may be someone on live streaming, and they haven't answered the question of what happens to me after I die. Well, the good news is that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. He went to the cross and died for your sins. He was also buried and rose from the grave, and now He offers eternal life to anyone who will trust Him and Him alone for it. In the moment that a person believes in the Lord Jesus Christ, he is born again. He becomes a royal family of God, and his ticket to heaven is guaranteed. You can make that decision simply by trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ at this moment. You don't have to walk an aisle. You don't have to raise your hand. It's a matter of trusting in Him rather than your own works. And the moment that you do that, then you are a child of God. Now, Father, we thank You for this time You've given us, the fellowship in Your Word, and to see the great plan that You had right from the very beginning. We are in awe of that plan, especially the grace that is in it. We pray that You will help us to be motivated by these things and not enter into these types of death, but we will be alive in Christ. We pray this all in His name. Amen.